Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
February 2nd, we are in Sefer Daniel. We're about to start Perek Vav, Chapter 6. Before we do so, Dina Conover found for us the at least one version of what the Ivri script is compared to the Ashuri script, and as you see on your handout,
thank you.
They are.
Yeah.
What's
that? I wasn't kind enough to make a lot of.
Okay. So you see, there's very little resemblance, and it would make sense that those who were familiar with Ivri would not have known what the Ashuri looked like, and when it was written, they could not have known, and only Daniel, who knew the Ashuri script, was able to tell Belshazzar what the words meant. So, as we mentioned, now we have switched kingdoms, switched controlling countries, where until now Bavel has been the ruling country, and they have come to an end. It's been 70 years since Bavel became a powerful country under Nebuchadnezzar. They have now been defeated and destroyed, and Daryavesh, who is the king of Madai, and there's an alliance between Madai and Paras, as we know from Megillas Esther. Madai and Paras are the alliance, and Daryavesh, who is a Madai, he's a Mede. I don't know how you say it in Hebrew, Mud. Anyway, he a Madi. He is the king. So the pasuk says, verse Aleph, it says, "V'daryavesh Madai Kabel Malchusa." So Daryavesh, the Madai, he accepted the kingdom. Kevashnin Shitin V'Sartin, and he was 62 years old when he became king. So everybody comments over here as to why does it have to tell us his age? What difference does it make how old Daryavesh was when he became king? Daryavesh, of course, in English is Darius, and he's known as Darius the First. As of course, they will have another Daryavesh later. But why does it tell us he is 62 years old? So there is a relatively well-known concept in Torah that Hashem makes the refuah kodem lamaka, that He makes the medicine or the antidote, before the disease. So Daryavesh, if he's 62 years old, that means that he was born the same year that the first galus happened, the galus of Yechaniah. The galus of Yechaniah, which came 11 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, came 8 years after Bavel became a nation. After Bavel became a powerful nation. And so Daryavesh was born then. And in fact, Chazal tell us he was born when Nebuchadnezzar set foot in the Beis HaMikdash for the first time. He didn't destroy the Beis HaMikdash then, but when he set foot in the Beis HaMikdash, which he was not supposed to do, but when Nebuchadnezzar dared to do that, his downfall, the person who would eventually defeat him and replace him as world leader, was born. Daryavesh was born when Nebuchadnezzar set foot in the Beis HaMikdash, 62 years previous to this. Pasuk Beis, verse 2. Shvar Kadam Daryavesh, it was fit before Daryavesh, it was proper in front of Daryavesh. Vahakema Malchusa, and he established on his kingdom, La'achashtar Pinaya, governing officers, Me'av V'esrin, 120. He appointed 120 governing officers who would be his leaders, his regional directors in the world. Dilahavon b'chol Malchusa, to be in his entire kingdom. Ve'ela minhon, and above these 120, Sarchin Tlasa, were three cabinet members, three also government leaders, but they were above these 120. The Daniel Chaminhon, and Daniel was one of them. He was one of the three. The Lehavon Achashta Pranaya, Elaine, that these 120 Achashta Pranaya, these government, these regional directors, Yavin Lahon Tama should give some advice to the three, and then the three would make decisions. Umalka Lohave Nazik, and the king would not be hurt. So he established some sort of a hierarchy where his immediate cabinet was a three-member cabinet, of which Daniel was one of them. And then beneath them were regional directors, 120 regional directors. So we see several things from this pasuk, from these two pasukim. First of all, we see that Daniel did not lose his status, even though the world power, the nation that is the world power, has shifted from Babel to Madai and Paras. One might have thought that Daniel, who although he was in very high regard under the Babylonian kings, first Nebuchadnezzar, then Evel-Merodach, and then Belshazzar, one might have thought that now with the change in world leadership, Babel being decimated and Madai and Paras taking over, one might have thought that Daniel would lose his status. But Hashem did not allow that. And Daniel was in very high regard. Apparently his fame had spread. And the king, Dayavesh, very much wanted Daniel to be in a position of high office, to be one of his main advisors. And he is, of the three major advisors, he's one of them. The other thing we see, the Gemara says from here, is a weakening in the world power. Before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, in the heyday of the Jewish monarchy, which would be the time of David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech, the Gemara tells us that Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, ruled over the entire world. The entire known world was ruled by Shlomo. Now when we say was ruled, it doesn't necessarily mean that the world was, that the different countries were annexed by the Jewish king. It means that they were under his control, which means whatever he said they had to listen to. When it is said today that the President of the United States is the most powerful man in the world, it doesn't necessarily mean the United States has annexed all the other countries, but it means that whatever the president says is held in very high regard and other nations are fearful. Now, to be sure, the president of the United States does not have sweeping power. He doesn't even have sweeping power within the United States and certainly not throughout the whole world. But he is a very powerful person because virtually every nation in the world feels a certain sense of fear or subservience to the United States. In Shlomo HaMelech's time, whatever he said was law, and whatever he said was listened to everywhere. He had full control over the world. Shlomo HaMelech, after he died, the Jewish monarchy was not as powerful, especially since even within our own monarchy it split into two. When Nebuchadnezzar hits the scene, he is the first king since Shlomo HaMelech to have that kind of power. And Nebuchadnezzar rules over the entire known world. And we know that he ruled with incredible power. Hashem gave him almost superhuman power, that he was able to even control the animals just by his word. And there was no one as powerful as he, and everybody was subservient to him. After Nebuchadnezzar, the next person to rule over the entire world will be Achashverosh. Achashverosh, in time of Purim, he will also. I made a mistake, I missed one. Between Shlomo and Nebuchadnezzar, there's another person who rules over the entire world, and that is Achav. King Achav, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Malchus Yisrael, was ruled over the entire world, even though he was not officially the king of the southern kingdom of Malchus Yehuda, but he controlled everywhere. This is derived from the fact that when Achav finally finds Eliyahu HaNavi, who had been hiding from Achav. When he finally discovers him, Eliyahu actually allows Achav to find him. Achav says to Eliyahu, I swear... 1 minute. It wasn't Achav talking, it was Achav's primary servant, Ovadia, who was talking, I believe. But Ovadia says, I swear that my master Achav has searched every single place in the whole world, every single country, for you. Now, you can't search a country unless you have control over that country. No one's going to let you into their country to do a thorough search if you're looking for one person unless they're paying homage to you. So Achav had control over the whole world, just like Shlomo did, and then Nebuchadnezzar does after him. After Nebuchadnezzar, the next person is Achashverosh. The Gemara says, how do we know that Daryavesh, when he took over, did not have control over the entire world? Because, as we know from Megillas Esther, how many countries, how many nations are there in the whole world? Now, you can have an infinite amount of nations. There's a nation that there's a little tiny island, and they proclaim themselves a nation of, you know, whatever, of little tiny island. And that's a nation. Today, when we talk about political boundaries and countries, we count countries that way. There can be a lot of different countries. But when the Navi uses the term countries, it doesn't mean a political entity. It means separate areas of control. But there are different areas with different types of control, and each one is counted separately. We know from Megillas Esther that how many were there?
127.
The Gemara says over here, we say provinces, but because it says Medina, but it means separate areas of control. That if you were going to control the whole world, you needed 127 regional directors. Here, Daryavish only has 120, which means he's missing 7. The Gemara says there were 7 countries, areas of control, that he did not have. The Gemara doesn't tell us which the ones they were, but there were 7 that were outside his control. So we see a weakening in the world's power. Where Nebuchadnezzar had sweeping power over the whole world, Daryavish, as in Madai and Paras, is lacking in that. Soon, when Achashverosh becomes king, he will regain control of those 7, and he will become powerful like Nebuchadnezzar over the whole world. You also see over here, and we'll get to your question in a moment, but you see over here also that Daryavesh delegates. He has his 3 major cabinet members and then 120 under them. He delegates. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar, of course he had other people in the government, but there's no need to point it out. Because Nebuchadnezzar's word was law. Nebuchadnezzar's word was almost like the word of God. People were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. They were physically afraid of him. And Nebuchadnezzar was not in need of having regional directors and cabinet members that he should be protected. He didn't need that. He was protected because Hashem gave him an aura of superiority, of fear, that it was projected. People were afraid of him, and he didn't need to be protected. He was himself an imposing figure. Daryavish already is afraid. He needs to have layers. You can't just get to Daryavish. You got to go through his second in command, his third in command, in order to get to him. We know from Megillas Esther, Achashverosh similarly was not protected. He has advisors. We know that there was a plot to kill him that Mordechai exposes. The power of the monarchy is weaker, even under Achashverosh, who ends up controlling all 127 countries, but the power of the monarchy is weaker. It's not like Nebuchadnezzar. But Daryavesh is weaker in 2 respects. He's weaker that he needs protection, and in the sense that he doesn't have the whole world. There's still 7 countries not under his control. Mrs. Lewis, you had a question.
Yeah, when you said said about Melech Ahav, that because he searched everywhere, everybody had spies back then. You could search a country with spies without the country wanting you to be there.
Right, that is true. The Gemara understands that when he searched overtly. It wasn't a clandestine operation. He was able to just walk into a country and do whatever search he wanted. That's the way the Gemara understands those psukim.
Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam
Shehakol
Nivra.
May I ask a question? He said they were ruled the whole world. The whole world at that time.
Known world.
Not the whole known world,
mm-hmm.
including China.
Whatever was known?
China was in existence then.
If they knew about it, he ruled it. Which means he had control over it. He could walk in. He could send his soldiers in. No one would stop him.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 4. Then Daniel, this Daniel, was successful over and above the cabinet members and the regional directors. The 120 and the three, in other words, the other two besides Daniel, Daniel was the standout. He was clearly more successful and more highly regarded than the others. Because he had the additional spirit in him, which means he had a connection with Hashem. Umalka asis lahakamuse alkomachusa. And the king wanted to establish Daniel over the entire kingdom. In other words, to establish Daniel over and above the other two cabinet members. That it would in fact be a three-tiered hierarchy. That you'd have the 120, above them you'd have the two, and above those two you'd have the one, Daniel, and then would come Dariavish. Because Daniel was clearly setting himself apart. He was well more successful, very highly regarded, more than the other ones. So what does this cause?
Jealousy.
And Dayan Sarchaya Vachash Tapanaya Habubayon Ila Vashgacha Ladaniel Mitzan Malchusa. So the cabinet members and the regional directors, they were looking for an Ila. They were looking for some sort of a complaint or a pretext, an accusation to find against Daniel from the king. They were looking for something, that maybe he was doing something wrong. They were trying to find, maybe he was embezzling some funds, maybe he was misusing his power. They wanted to find something that they could accuse him of to the king, that he doesn't belong in that position.
Was Hashem protecting Daniel because he had to be there through Purim, be with help Esther?
Well, I don't know if that's the reason. Hashem was clearly protecting him.
I
don't know if the reason was in order to help Esther. That is what happened
but
later.
He was there in the position because of the Jews. Hashem
yeah.
Wanted him there
yeah.
To advocate for the Jews.
Yeah, it would seem that way. V'cho'ila u'shechisa lo'yachlan mahashkacha. And any accusation or any destructive thing they couldn't find against Daniel. Kol kavel dimehemen hu, because he was trustworthy. V'chol shalu u'shechisa lo'hishtechachas alohi. And any type of negativity or destructive thing they could not find against him. Daniel kept the rules and regulations of his position perfectly. He didn't bend any of the rules. He didn't cut any corners. He was a fully trustworthy emissary of the king. Daniel took his job very seriously. Now this means that he did not do favors for people that weren't appropriate. That means if a fellow Jew came to him and asked him to do something which would not be within the purview of his position, he wouldn't do it. He was a fully Jew. They couldn't find anything against him. They audited him. They scrutinized him. They couldn't find anything that they could come to the king and say, you see what he's doing? You see what this guy is doing? They couldn't get him on anything. And these are people who were out to get him, and these were the most powerful people in the kingdom after Daniel. And they still couldn't find it. They couldn't pin him down. They couldn't peg him with anything. That's a very, very high level of honesty. and it's in itself a lesson. It's in itself a lesson that there's a standard that he sets here, which we have to keep. We see it from Yaakov Avinu with Lavan, that Lavan couldn't pin anything on Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov was completely and totally scrupulous in how he acted. Daniel here does the same thing. Forget whether a certain approach or a certain way of doing something is perhaps halachically permitted, but it is the correct behavior of a Jew has to be to adhere to whatever the expectations or whatever the laws are. Not, of course, if they go against the Torah. If they go against the Torah, then the Torah supersedes whatever laws are imposed upon us. But if they don't go against the Torah, just because something is technically permitted does not mean we should do it. The behavior and attitude that we should have is to be as scrupulous as possible. Pasuk Vav, verse 6. Adayin guvraya ileich amrin. So then these people said, these cabinet members and directors said, "Dila nehashkach leDaniel dina kol ila." And we can't find in Daniel any kind of accusation. Lahein hashkach na'aloi bedas elokei. So then we will try to find it against him in the law of his God, because they knew that when it comes to the Torah, there Daniel would not allow his keeping of the Torah to be compromised by the law of the land, the law of Daryavesh. Because the rule that we know of Dina de Malchus Adina, the law of the land is the law, that is only when the law of the land does not compromise the Torah, doesn't contradict the Torah. But if the law of the land contradicts the Torah, the law of the land is categorically dismissed in the face of the Torah. Any law that forces us to compromise the Torah, whether the law involves keeping of Shabbos, keeping of kashrus, keeping of taras hamishpacha, keeping any kind of law of the Torah, even if something which we might consider to be a minor law, let's say there would be a law about not putting up a mezuzah, then of course that law is categorically dismissed in the face of the Torah. The Torah supersedes everything. The concept of dina de malchus dina, that the law of the land is law, is only when that law does not compromise our keeping of the Torah. And they knew this. They knew they could get Daniel on something. What is going to be fascinating is where they get Daniel. On what law do they get Daniel? If you know it already, then don't say so. But just think in your minds, what would you guess would be a law to get him on? You know, Kashrus, Shabbos, where are they going to get him? Look at the mitzvah that they pick to get him on. Edayin, Sachaya, Vachashta, Panaya, Elaine. So then these cabinet members and these governors, Hagishu al Malka, they came before the king. The Chinamen Lane is what they said to him. Daryavish Malka la'omen chayi. Daryavish, the king, should live forever. Long live the king. Isiyatu kol sarche malchusa, all of the leaders of the kingdom, all the governors, Signaya, Vachashtapanaya, Hadavraya, Uvachavasa, all these different levels of governorships, higher levels and lower levels, lekayama kiyam malka, that the king should make a decree, umisakafa, I'm sorry, to establish the kingdom, umisakafa esar, and to make it a decree. This is in order to give the kingdom to show its power. Dichol di yivei vau min kol elaka ve'enosh, that anyone who will ask of anything from any god or any man ad yom intlasin, for the next 30 days, lahein minach malka, besides you the king, yisremei legov aryavasa, shall be thrown into the pit of lions. The king kept a pit of lions. They were the royal lions, so were kept in a pit. And they said that we would like the king to make a decree, and the purpose of this decree is to establish the power of the monarchy. Since you're a new king, you're the new king on the block, so you're the new king, so we want you to make a decree which will show your monarchy, which will establish how strong you are. And the decree should be that for the next 30 days, no one may ask anything of any god or any man other than the king. If you want anything, you've got to ask the king. You can't ask anybody for anything. Now, it doesn't say how far this goes. If you take it literally, it would mean that if you're sitting at the table, you can't say to somebody else at the table, please pass the salt. Because then you're asking someone to do something rather than the king. The decree was, everything that is asked has to be asked of the king, not of another person and not of God, any god, whatever their gods were. Now, I don't know how far it goes. Maybe they did allow for that. Please pass this off. I don't know what the manners were like in Madai and Paras. But the rule here was that every request has to be requested only of the king. Pasuk says, verse 9, Ke'an Malka Tekim Esara Visirshum Ksava. So the king established this decree and he signed it, the writing. The law lahashnaya, that it cannot be changed, kedas madai ufaras, like the rules of madai and paras, the law sa'adeh, that cannot be removed. This is like we find in Megillas Esther, that the rule in madai and paras, their rule was that once a king makes a decree, it can never be revoked. This is also a sign of weakness. That's also a sign of weakness. The fact that they have in place, this is what we find in Purim as well, in with Achashverosh. So once he made the decree of killing the Jews, he couldn't revoke it. He could only make another decree that the Jews could fight back. He couldn't revoke it. That was a rule in Madai and Paras. Their alliance was, once a rule is put in place, it can't be revoked. That's a weakness. It's a weakness because what it's saying is, we're afraid of waffling. We're afraid, I'll make a decree, and then someone will come and ask me to do this or the other thing, and I'll feel like I have to give in. So this way, no. It's a rule of the monarchy. It's above the king himself. Even the king can't go above this law. That once a king puts something in place, that's it. And there's never any changing it. So that is a sign of weakness. Nebuchadnezzar didn't need that. He wasn't afraid of anybody. Someone wanted to come to him to ask him to make an exception. He, at his whim, he make an exception, not make an exception. That wouldn't compromise his power. But in Madai and Paras, if they would start making exceptions, that would compromise their power. So they had to have a general rule that once a rule is put in place, it is law and it can never be changed. Yeah.
So I was just thinking about how easily persuaded.
Well, we don't know how. It doesn't say how much negotiation there was over here. We have a very short discussion. They went to him and he put him into. We don't know. Maybe it was several months. You know, we don't know how long the negotiation was.
But still, he
agreed.
He was weak.
Right. He agreed.
He didn't listen to his own counsel.
Well, he wasn't given any other counsel.
No, I mean, he didn't listen to his own spirit, his own ideas.
Well, he didn't have any other idea here. It doesn't say that he thought of any problem over here. The thing is, though, that they did appeal to his weakness, because they said, your monarchy, your power is weak, you need to establish yourself as being the only one who gets requests. Mm-hmm. So that did appeal to his weakness. Yeah.
Here's 122 people who all agree on what to do, how to do it, and they all go together. I mean, that to me is mm-hmm. pretty unbelievable in and of itself. You would think that there'd be at least one renegade who says, I'm going to catch Danielle on my own, do it my own way, and get credit and be elevated over the rest of you guys.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that pretty amazing?
If your enemy is my enemy, then we're friends.
I agree.
Right? But you're right. That's a good point. They must have come to some sort of, you know, they had a conference and they came to some sort of conclusion. You're right.
Have you ever been to a conference of
120? Yeah. Yeah, you're right.
Jews.
I was thinking the same thing.
The interesting thing is how they kept these provinces together under one rule.
Yeah.
By horseback, by camel.
Yeah, well, that was always a problem. Right?
Amazing how even inferred information
miles Does
it say in the Gemara?
No, we find that in the Megillah that they have to send to all the different countries when we find it over.
Days and days and days.
Yeah.
It'll take months even.
Mm-hmm. Verse 10. Kol kavel dina, and when this happened, Malka Dayavish Risham Ksava Ve'asara. So he signed it. He signed the proclamation. Yudalef 11. So what does this do to Daniel? It compromises his ability to
daven.
They got Daniel on his need to daven. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. It's something that a lot of people would consider to be of minor importance, which means that men have to daven three times a day, and many men are scrupulous about it. Some men are not so scrupulous about it. But that's where they got him. That's where they got him, on davening.
But you can daven in secret and hide.
So we'll see. Yeralef 11. V'Daniel, kedi yeda divashim ksava, when he knew that the decree was signed, al levai say, he went up to his house, v'chaven psichon lay, and he opened windows in it, be'ilisei, in his attic, in his second floor, neged Yerushalayim, the windows were towards Yerushalayim, which in his case would be going west, looking towards the west. Vizimnin tlasa v'yoma, and three times a day, hu barech al birchohi, he kneeled on his knees, umitzalei umodei kadam elokei, and he would pray and thank in front of his God. Kol kovel dihava aved min kadmas dana, the same that he did before this time. He did not compromise his obligation to daven, even though it was now at the threat of death, of being thrown into the lion's den.
The threat is, did he do it with the minion, or he did it by himself in the house?
It sounds like he's opening up windows in his house for the first time. That before this, he did it with a minion. This verse teaches us many details about davening. There's a lot of details about davening we learn from here. Davening is a mitzvah which is not spelled out in the Torah about how it should be done. We know you're supposed to daven from the Torah, but we don't know the details of it. So for instance, the fact that we daven Shmoneh Esrei silently, that's learned from Chana, because Chana says V'kolah lo yishamea, her voice was not heard. We learn it from her. It doesn't say anywhere in the Torah to daven Shmoneh Esrei silently. That we learn from Chana. Many of the rules of davening we learn from this pasuk with Daniel. What are the rules that we learn from him? We learn that you daven three times a day. That is learned from here, because it says three times a day. We learn from here that you daven towards Yerushalayim. This is like a given. Which way is east? Because we are west of Yerushalayim, so we say which way is east. That is derived from here. How do we know that that davening was something which was done always? It didn't just start when they got to Bavel, when they were in exile, that it was done even when they weren't in exile, because it says this is what he did before this time. The Gemara says before this time means before he was ever in exile, that this is something that he always was used to doing from a young age. We learn from here as well that one should have windows where he davens. Now this is not a requirement, but it is preferable. It is preferable where one davens that there be windows. The Magen Avraham explains that even though the halacha is one is not supposed to be looking out a window during davening, one has to be concentrating on what they're davening, and therefore one should either be looking in a sitter or have their eyes closed in order not to be distracted. That would be the preferable thing. However, if one is where there are windows and one finds their mind wandering, then it is appropriate to look out the window and look up to the heaven and remember that we are servants of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we are subservient to Him, and that will get our minds back onto our davening. And therefore it is appropriate, or it's a good idea to be in a room where there are windows. It's not a requirement. it's only if possible. And therefore shuls are supposed to have windows. How many windows? So that's a Kabbalistic thing, that there'll be 12 windows in a shul. That's a Kabbalistic thing, 12 windows. And but at least some of them, not all of them, but at least some of them should be towards Yerushalayim, so that when a person is davening and they're facing towards Yerushalayim and they become, their mind starts to wander, they look out the window and remember that they are subservient to Hashem and they get their minds back on their davening. This we learn from here, from what Daniel did. Yeah.
I had read that when you say Shemon Esther, you must stand away from a window.
That's probably because of a reflection. You're not supposed to daven any place where there's a reflection of a person's image. So you can't daven in front of a mirror,
right.
And you can't daven in front of a picture of a person. That's inappropriate. And one should not daven if at night, when the window becomes a reflective surface, one should not daven in front of the window.
I thought for safety. I didn't know how to interpret.
Yes.
I think one of the important things here is that he fell down on his knees, which means to me that he wanted to totally supplicate himself to God. He wanted, but it said it was something that he did all the time.
Yeah, it seems that was their way of davening, was to go on their knees.
Okay, so when did we stop?
When did the going down on the knees stop? I'm not sure exactly when it stopped. The Gemara says, then the Gemara, of course, is after this time. The Gemara says that the appropriate thing to do is to bow by bending the knees and bending the back, bending the neck and the back. That's the appropriate way to bow. And we don't go down on our knees, except on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. We do it a few times. But our custom is not to do that. It's not prohibited. It's not prohibited as long as it's done appropriately, which means it depends what's on the ground. We can't have a stone on the ground that we're putting our knees down on, and there are different rules about it. But if it's done appropriately, it's not prohibited, but it's not the custom today. We don't do that.
But he went further. It says he went further than being on his knees. So
no, it just says he went on his knees. It says he went on his knees. Yeah, fell to his knees.
Next page.
It's in Yud Aleph in 11. It says he fell on his knees.
Maybe it's in the explanation.
There is a commentary here that suggests that maybe it was stopped after it became the Christian custom.
Mm-hmm.
That's way more.
That's very likely.
Yeah.
That's very likely. There are different things that we don't do. It used to be the custom on Shavuos. On Shavuos, as we know, it is common to have flowers in a shul or in one's home to remember the flowering of Har Sinai. Well, the custom used to not be flowers. It used to be trees, plants,
vines.
Trees. And that was stopped because of the custom of December 25th. So we don't do it anymore.
The complexity that he chose to even open the window, that he could use
right, he wanted to do
his ruling, yeah, and he could not stand for the Jewish people at that point.
Well, this was in hiding. This was
out.
The fact that it was in the attic, it wasn't hiding. Nobody knew. I mean, nobody caught him, as we'll see. He does get caught, but not because of this.
Solve it on his body. He's going to continue praying. He might get caught, and then he gives up the protection and the leadership of guiding this country.
All right, doesn't matter. You got to keep the Torah.
Does the Gemara speak to that?
Got
to
keep the Torah.
Challenge.
You got to keep the Torah. Now a question. There were other questions. Yes.
Yeah. When you said upper chamber, what I'm wondering is if we're learning about davening from this, so why aren't we learning that we should daven from the high area?
Because it's understood that he did that in order not to be detected. That was a.
Why did he go to below ground?
I don't know if he had a below ground.
Because he wanted the windows open.
People had cellars for
food. Okay, or maybe
he kept it.
Maybe
that's where you kept food and stuff.
Maybe, but also because, as Mrs. Kaiser said, maybe it was because of the windows.
Right.
It's possible. Now, a question. A question can be asked. I don't know if they had cellars in Bavel. Bavel was a very swampy place. I'm not sure. But anyway, a question can be asked. That here we're talking about the threat of death, about being thrown into the lion's den. So why would Daniel risk his life for this? meaning that we understand that the law of the Torah supersedes the law of the land, but you don't have to give up your life. We know one gives up their life for the three cardinal sins, for shvichus dam and murder, for avodah zarah, for idolatry, and gilui arayos, for illicit relationships. So why would he give up his life? So it's important to know that the rule is, and we've talked about this before, the rule is that those are the three that one has to give up their life for. Then there are two other circumstances where one has to give up their life for anything, even what we would consider the most minor mitzvah, one has to give up their life. One is if it's in public in front of a minion of Jews, then for even the slightest infraction one has to give up their life. So the general rule, if someone puts a gun to a Jew's head and says, eat this pork, so the halacha is eat the pork and don't get killed. But if it's in front of a minion of Jews, he has to get killed and not eat the pork. And in addition, if it is a decree that is out to undermine the Torah, if the purpose of the decree is to undermine the Torah, then even if it's in private, one has to give up their lives. If it's a shmad, if it's done in order to undermine the Torah, then even for the most minor avera, one has to give up their life. And here, the governors got this law enacted because they wanted to undermine the Torah. They were trying to get Daniel to violate the Torah, or at least to keep the Torah and therefore violate the law. The law was specifically enacted to go against the halacha of davening. And so here, it was appropriate for Daniel to risk his life in order to keep the mitzvah.
Well, wouldn't they have, it seems to me, if he thought that his life was threatened, he might have thought, maybe this is the last time I'll be able to do this, to be able to pray, to be able to...
Yeah, but if he wouldn't have prayed, his life wouldn't have been threatened.
Myself before God.
But if he wouldn't have prayed, then his life wouldn't have been threatened. The threat was only because he prayed. He wasn't,
but
nobody threatened his life.
I know, but if a person is in a dire situation, they may choose to pray over not praying because they're...
Yes, but that doesn't explain
this. This is the last time I will be able to speak.
But that doesn't explain why he did it. Because if he wouldn't have prayed, his life wouldn't have been in danger. Here, the praying is what put his life in danger. You're talking about if someone's any life is being threatened, they should pray in order, because it may be the last time. But here, it wasn't. Wouldn't have been, if he wouldn't have prayed, he'd be fine. The praying is what threatened his life.
But how did he know that the praying?
Because that was the rule. The rule was if you.
Well,
pray,
I know that was the rule, but it just seems to me that the relationship between Daniel and God was such that he would have sacrificed himself, even though he knew what the law was. He could have avoided it, but he's also shown down through this story that he never goes against God. He always goes against the rules.
That's true. He does show that. But if the rule of God is that you should save your life, then you're not allowed to give up your life. You got to do what's right. You don't do what you want to do. You do what's right. So what I'm showing you is that over here, he was supposed to give up his life.
Oh, I see.
Could you tell us the second one again? It's not clear. If somebody's in the privacy of their own home, and they're made to... I didn't quite get the second reason why you give up
life. If there's a law that is specifically enacted in order to get Jews to violate the Torah.
But you said it was done in private.
Yeah.
Even in private.
Even in private.
Like
even in private.
Davening in his house.
Even in private. If the government makes a rule that Jews have to eat pork, then even in the privacy of one's own, even if there is a, or they'll get killed, and there's a government official in the privacy of one's own home,
right,
they have to get killed and not eat the pork. Yud Beis 12. Adayin Guvraya Ilech Hagishu Vashkachu Daniel. So these men, they searched, they investigated, and they found Daniel ba'e umischanin kadam elokei, praying before his God. They caught him. They dayin Karivu Vamrin Kadamalka, and so they came and they said before the king, Al Esar Malka, regarding the decree of the king, Hala Esar Rishamta, didn't you sign a decree? Dichal Enosh, Diyive, Min Kal Elaka, Venosh, Adyomit Lassen, that anybody who will request anything from any god or any man for 30 days, Lahain Minach Malka, except for you the king, besides you the king, Yisramela Gov Aryavasa, will be thrown into the pit of lions. Anei Malka Vamar, the king answered and said, Yatsiva Milsa, the thing is established. Kedas Madai Ufaras Dilo Sayadeh, by the law of Madai and Paras, that it cannot be changed. Beidain Ano Va'amin Kada Malka, so they called out and said in front of the king, Di Daniel, Di Min Bnei Galusa Di Yehud, Daniel, who is from the exiles of the Jews. You see that so many years later, it's more than 50 years, they're still called the exiles of the Jews. Lasam Allah Malka Taim, he did not pay any regard to you, the king. Falasara di Rishamta, on the decree that you signed. Vizimnin plus a biyoman, three times a day. Ba'e ba'use he davens. So they accused him in front of the king of violating the decree. I just want to go, I'll get to your question. I just want to make sure we finished to a good stopping point. Edayin malka kidi milsa shma. So when the king heard this, sagi ba'e shalohi, it was very very bad for him. He didn't like this at all. He liked Daniel a lot, and he didn't want to see anything bad happen to Daniel. So this bothered him a great deal. The al Daniel sum, and about Daniel, he put himself bol l'shezavuse to save him. Daniel Dayavish made it his business to try to save Daniel. The ad me'ale shimsha, and until the sun went down, havamishtadar l'hatzavuse, he was trying to save him. Meaning, they accused Daniel in front of the king. Daniel was there. They accused him that he was davening. The king said, I don't believe you. I don't believe it. Daniel would never go against my decree, and I don't believe it. And he denied the claims of these 122 governors to save Daniel. But he was only able to do that until the sun set. Because the problem is, Daniel had a daven mincha. And mincha has to be daven before the sun set. Mm-hmm. And it would have been suspicious for him to walk out, because where are you going? And they kept him there, and they kept the accusation going, and the hearing going, until it was right before sunset. At the last moment, Daniel turned, and in front of everybody, he turned around, and he davened to Hashem. Right there in front of the king, right there in front of everybody, he just davened to Hashem. Because he had no choice. It was the last minute. He had to daven mincha. And so then he was caught, and now the king had no choice. And the king, against his will, now has to carry out the decree. The king realizes this was a setup. He realizes he's not stupid. He realizes it's a setup. These 120 people, they got him. But what can you do? It's the rule in Paras and Madai that now he has to be killed. And you know that he will be thrown into the pit of lions. But we're not done yet with the story. This is the story of the pit of lions. Everybody knows about Daniel in the pit of lions, but we're going to see there's a lot more to the story that's still to happen. So we're up to the point in Pasuk Tezayin, verse 16, where he has been caught red-handed, or red-kneed, davening, and now he's going to have to be thrown into the lions. Yeah.
He's davening in Hebrew, right? And he's saying whatever davening he wants. Why can't he say, I'm just thanking God. I'm not asking anything of him.
Yeah.
I'm just thanking him. I'm just reveling in his miracles.
Yeah.
I'm not asking something. But how did they know he was mamish making the request?
That's a good question.
He was down on his knees.
That's true, but you can be down on your knees thanking God too. I don't know.
If you ask the king for something, you go down on his knees.
True.
Yeah, but you could thank him. I mean, if he just saved your life, you're going to go down on your knees and say, oh, thank you, king, for saving my life.
So I think it's a good question. I don't know the answer. This has bothered me ever since I told you about this, that in on the Temple Mount tours that are behind the wall, there's a rule that the Jews who go there can't daven. I don't know how they Well, how do you know what a person's davening or not? Like it's, but they do. They enforce it. Yeah.
I was wondering why the king now knows it's a setup, and why he couldn't realize that the advisor that was on top of the other advisors was not consulted, or he didn't even ask Danielle, who was on the top, why he couldn't go
there. I don't know why he didn't pay it in. It's too late now. It's all, you know, it happened. And
I was going to ask a question before that.
Oh, I see. I don't know. I mean,
Danielle's opinion on the top.
I guess, as Dina said before, that once there were 122 governors, you know, saying this, that's a very difficult thing to just ignore.
But would he notice that his favorite Danielle wasn't among them?
Okay, that's a good point.
He would have been in the front, being the first one to...
Yeah. It is possible Danielle said not to do it. But there were 122, you know, like...
Right.
Do we learn from this point in the Navi the format of Shemona Esrei, the way Daniel Davin, the format of Sheva?
Yes. We do see from here that thanking comes after asking. But the same Gemara discusses the format of Davin. I don't remember if it's derived totally from here or from other places as well. I don't remember because there's Moshe Rabbeinu in Parshas Va'eschanan, and you see it there also. I don't remember how we get that piece.
Could this king's rule have happened in Nebuchadnezzar's time? Could he have changed the king's law if he ruled so forcefully? So it's another weakening of the...
Yeah, he could have changed. Then Nebuchadnezzar could have changed.
Right. So
yeah.
It's just getting weaker and weaker because the king stands here and can't refute his own ruling.
Yeah, it's a weakness.
The king.
Right. It's a weakness. Yeah.
Israel.